Our scripture reading this afternoon is from Psalm 127. Psalm 127, the whole psalm. Hear God's own word. A song of degrees for Solomon. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. May God bless his infallible and precious word. We again turn our attention to Psalm 127 as we hope to consider this precious psalm under the theme that children are a heritage of the Lord. And this psalm speaks of that which is vanity. It begins with a negative tone, even using the word vain three times, that there's an element of vanity and of emptiness. The word for vanity in the Bible is vapor. But then it speaks of that which has value, which has an element of usefulness. It uses the word reward, an arrow. There's a usefulness both far from us as well as right with us and within us. And all that is attempted, and in summary, that which is vain is everything that is attempted without God's help. Be them buildings or the protection of cities or the organization of a country, or if you just consider your work. But the text, although it speaks of buildings and cities because it gravitates to children, it really is all about the family. Because why is it that you build cities if not for people to live in it? And so, although there is that beginning of the psalm that has an element of buildings and cities that speaks of complex, really, the life of the matter are the families that live within it. And so what God is driving us to see is in a very summarized way, pointing us away from self-reliance toward dependence on Him, and acknowledging that there's an element of absolute worthlessness to try to achieve anything without God. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And so in our first point, we're going to consider this element of the vanity without God. And that's looking at the first two verses. And then in verse 3 on, it changes. It's not now an element of something vain. It's something valuable. It puts forth children and says, children are a heritage of the Lord. And then says that it's a reward of the womb. And then says that they are like arrows. And so there's this great contrast in this psalm. The first part, an element of emptiness, but then the second part, an element of great value and worth. So let's see our first point, the vanity without God. And notice that there's a sequence. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. And it goes from the building of a home to the keeping of a city. And it's in here that we see this structure that really does lead naturally to the next things. If you have a home that's built, then you have many of those homes. It's a city. But what is a home and what is a city if it's not to have families living in it? And so the psalm shows us that in all this building and in all this planning, even to have families, you must do that with an understanding that you depend upon God. And then comes where the value is in. And it's in all those souls that God gives to fill those homes and to fill that city, to be the watchmen, to be the builders. Now there's value in each of these souls, and we'll see that in our second point, the value from God. So notice that there's that sequence. But now let's look at this vanity of building. Notice you could put it very simply like this. The vanity of building is when man wants to do it, but God doesn't. That's what makes it vain. And it makes it vain in this way. No one can go now and find the Tower of Babel. There were many men who wanted to build it, but God didn't. And so now it's not there. And that's why it's vain. And when you build something, you want it to last. You want to at least finish the building. And there are some structure that God allows men to finish. But if He did not mean for it to be built, then it will collapse. And you find this pattern, Babel, as I mentioned, the cities of the plain, because of the great sin among those cities, well, they meant to build it, but God meant to level them. And so they were leveled, and you also can't find those cities today. And think of Jericho. They build those fine, thick walls, but God rushed them down in a day. The building of any structure, it's inevitably the mark of the achievement of man. But what matters is what God desires. So, beloved, in anything you set your hand to build, always have this in mind. Does God want me to build this? Is this what God desires? Because that's what matters ultimately. It matters what He wants. Remember that David wanted to build the temple, but God didn't, so he didn't build it. But later his son Solomon did. And there's something that connects this psalm to Solomon, of course. It says a song of degrees for Solomon. It can also be interpreted of Solomon. Some believe Solomon wrote this psalm. And so there would be such a harmonious connection. Here's a man who knows his father wanted to build but couldn't because God didn't want him to. But God wanted Solomon to build, and that's why the temple was there for many years, because God wanted Solomon to build it, and he did. So he's a living example of this reality of how there's only a reason for something in life. There's only a reason for your job. There's only a reason for the plans that you have ahead if God desires those plans. If God is the one who's clearly going to be glorified in the making of those plans and in the living out of those plans. And if you have any questions of God's glory in something, don't even do it. Don't try it, because that's what matters. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain. God is saying, stop building if I don't want it to be built, because it will be for no purpose but for your shame. And so we find this also in history. There's, of course, time plays a role in this, but just as a small example, there's a list of around 1,500 castles in England alone. But around 700 of those, there are basically either no traces because they have all vanished, or just a few little rocks surviving. And there's only around 300 that have some substantial surviving stone or brick remaining. And you can imagine in the heart of each one of these 1,000 and more architects, they of course wanted to build something to last. And yes, this is where I say, yes, history plays a part too. Nothing really lasts eternally in this world. There are structures that last longer. And you can say, well, if as long as they last, they're there because God wanted them for that long. That's what we learn from this psalm. It's all about God. And then there's the vanity of protecting if God does not want to protect. The next phrase, he says, except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. It gives the idea of a watchman waking up and seeing a fire start. And although he might call all the necessary means to put that fire down, he rests completely at the mercy of God to do it by putting it in the minds of all the people who will have the means to do it and to literally put that fire out. And so there's a vanity here of protecting when God does not want to protect. When in God's word we find the opposite happening. We find situations where it seems like there would be no protecting, but we see God wanting to protect, and so it was protected. Think of how Absalom wanted to take the kingdom out of his father David, out of his father David's hands, but he couldn't do it. God was protecting. And then think also of Adonijah, Solomon's own brother, how he was trying to get the crown before his brother Solomon got the crown, but he wasn't able to do it. Solomon was, it gives the idea of someone quiet and waiting, and God gave him the crown. And we find in history many cities that maybe they had the power to protect themselves, but God did not allow them to be protected. And then there's the third vanity. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. And in this little phrase, the picture we have is of somebody who is working as a slave. He's rising up early, he's sitting up late, and eating the bread of sorrows. All of these words put together, and even just a few phrases like eating the bread of sorrows, is to do a wearisome work. Now, we will see that this psalm is not discouraging work, not in the least. But it is saying, if you're working and your faith is in your strength, and your faith is in your might, in your planning capabilities, and your skills, then that is all vain. The psalm is saying that. There are those who work slavishly, and they cannot understand that they can't make ends meet. And so in their minds, they just think, I'll just have to double my workforce. And they just become a greater slave to their work. And they just think only in earthly terms of how they will make it work. They are eating the bread of sorrows. Gives the idea of a bread that would either be very few. Bread of sorrows would be the idea of a bread that wouldn't taste too good because it's already stale, hardly any butter on it, not much to go around. That's not how God meant for it to be. The people who do this are forgetting Proverbs 10:22 that says, the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. God wants us to work hard, but not thinking that it all depends upon our work. And you notice how this will be completely connected as soon as the word children come in. All of this mindset is to be applied to our very raising of our children. At no place, notice what this psalm is not saying. It's not saying to stop building. It's not saying to stop watching. And it's not saying to stay asleep and don't ever wake up. It says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And so the laborers are called to build, but trusting that the Lord is building. And the watchers are called to wake up and watch, but trusting that they depend upon the Lord to keep the city. And you notice that the psalm also isn't saying that except the Lord help build the house, they labor in vain that build it. As if we do a lot of toil and the Lord is just helping us do it. No, this is where it's hard for our human minds to grasp. It says, except the Lord build the house. There's an element of 100% building capacity here. Except the Lord does it, then it will be in vain that we are doing it. The Lord will not come down from heaven and build your house for you. You must build it. And yet not for a second you can build it thinking the strength is yours, the skill is yours, the money is yours, the land is yours. No. You depend completely upon the Lord. What we have here is exactly the same thing we had this morning when we saw that man with the shriveled hand where he could not heal himself. And Christ says, stretch out your arm, and he does it. And it's whole. But it's not because of his strength. It's because God gave him strength, and yet he is the one who stretches out his arm. Now that's a perfect picture of what we have here, and it's the picture of what life is all about. And it is very hard to understand how this can be so. Because as soon as we apply ourselves to the work, we start feeling a burden and a hardship, and we start thinking, well, how can I do this? I need the Lord's help. And you think, well, how much can I ask of his help? How much can I trust that he's doing? And the burden keeps adding to your shoulders, and it's just hard. You don't see what's to be happening, what you really would want to be happening. Well, this psalm is saying, go to the Lord, trust in him completely, and keep your hands on the plow. At no place we are told to just wait, and in no place are we told to work so hard that we can do it. It's summarized by what Cromwell said. He said, trust in God and keep your powder dry. It's that whole mindset of understanding you depend upon God, but realizing your responsibility. And so let's go to the second part of this psalm, the last three verses, where we see this whole concept of value from God. Notice that the first three things that spoke of structures, like the building and the city, and then, yes, even the sleeping of a certain person, that you don't have to be so worried. You can simply go to sleep when you trust God. There was an element of vanity there. It's vain to do any of those things, thinking it depends upon you. But as soon as verse 3 starts and it says, lo, children, there's nothing about vanity from there on. It's all about value. It's all about worth. It's all about purpose. So before we see these last three verses, let's sing our next psalm, Psalter 318. We'll sing stanza 1 and then 4 and 5 of 318. Value from God. In verse 3, it says, lo, children are a heritage of the Lord. And like I mentioned before the baptism, the word heritage is the word for inheritance, but it's the idea of an inheritance with the concept of possession. You could say children are a possession of the Lord. All our little children belong to God. And I believe this concept needs to sink into our hearts. What does that mean? It means that you belong to the Lord because you also are somebody's little child. You also are the fruit of your mother's womb. And you are the heritage of the Lord. You are the possession of the Lord. And that is the value. You see, this value that you have is not because of you. It's because of your address. It's because of your owner. It's because of where you came from. When you look at your little children, and they are so valuable. And of course, you think, because this is my little child, my first little girl. I have this precious child to raise in my own home with my brothers and my children, my other boys and girls. Biblically, their foundational reason of why they're valuable goes so much beyond that. It's not so much because they're in your home, but because they came from heaven. They came from the very creative power of God. They are His possessions. And we must acknowledge this. This is a key element to parenting. And you can say that this is the reason why there is so much chaos in the whole way by which families are raising their children. Because they don't begin with this foundational stone. They think, well, this child came from me, then it's mine. And they feel they can do with it whatever they want. Even often before it's even alive. You can see what atrocities can happen without understanding who they belong to. And people take it upon their hands to even deal with their life. And so we need to return. The world needs to return to this reality. Lo, children are a possession of the Lord. And this is important for us to communicate to our little children. As we're sitting with them and they can understand enough where we're going to apply that discipline and their hearts are confused, we need to communicate this to them. That we need to say, my dear child, the reason I do this is in obedience to God, but the reason I apply this to you is because you belong to God. And I cannot deal with you as I would like. I need to deal with you as God would like. Both I belong to Him and you. So we both need to obey Him. It's so logical, isn't it? And so simple. Now, when you really just think of the plans and the realities that God gave us, they are as simple as ever. God is saying, here, I give them to you, but they're mine. Raise them according to my will. And then He gives us His word that says so much about how to raise children. And it says this, is the precious thing about baptism. The one summary of what baptism means is we are doing this, we're presenting our children to baptism because we are acknowledging they belong to you. That's even as we consider that it came from circumcision. That's what circumcision was. God gave to Abraham that sign and He would place it in each one of His children and all those who belonged to the covenant. And whoever that sign was upon, there was that great clear communication that I belong to God. And now the whole reality of the need for blood being shed, that was with circumcision. And now the reason we don't need that is because Christ's blood was shed. But we have baptism that points to what Christ did on the cross. You can only be God's in a reconciled way if your sins are pardoned. And What a beautiful sign, isn't it? Baptism, we're saying this child belongs to you, God. I acknowledge this. I'm not giving my child to thee. Some people think of baptism as consecrating your child to God. No, he already comes into the world. Your baby comes already belonging to the Lord. We have to acknowledge that. That's what baptism is. And we also acknowledge, and I'll have to teach this child that it has sin and that it must go to Christ for cleansing. That's the water part. And so that's the value of our children. It's because of where they come from. And remember this for yourself. And you might not have a child, a young person, single person. If you're not married yet, you don't have little children, but you are a child. So remember, this applies to you. It applies to each one of us. You belong to God. And the only way you can rightfully be reconciled to God is to truly have your sins washed away. And that can only happen by true faith and repentance. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And repentance toward God because of your sins. And so that's the value that we see right in this passage. But there's an element that you can say that there's a value that directs to one of the parent and a value that directs to the other parent. And yet, I don't want us to think that this value is only for one parent or for the other. Certainly it's for both, mother and father. But the first phrase is, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. So you would agree with me that the mother is the one who can partake in a more full sense of what this reward is, because it was her womb that brought forth this child. But of course, the father is part of receiving this reward. But this is what I mean, that it applies to one degree to one of the parent, to the mother, whose womb the child was in, typically 9 full months or so. And there's a reward. So now this question, why to the mother there's this element of reward? We don't need to go too far away from all that we're seeing. This mother is the one who bears in her body and then in her arms the heritage of the Lord. This is an incalculable privilege to receive from God what belongs to Him and be the one that God uses to bring into the world that child. You're 9 months holding within you the heritage of the Lord, and then you bear in your hands and you nurture it, the heritage of the Lord. And then, of course, this is where the father all along, because he's there following through in the pregnancy and there as a child is born, partakes, of course, of this reward. But it's very simple. Why is it a reward? Because it can only be a sense of reward to receive that which belongs to God and being used for that precious child to come to this earth. And this is the sad thing of today. You notice how this passage speaks of vanity in the first two verses and value in the last three. There's nothing of vanity in the last three. It's all about value and worth. But you notice that the world changes everything. And the world looks at building and protecting cities and of sleeping and rising up early, and I don't have to much time for this. That's where the world is, and that's where the world puts all its value, and it doesn't look to God for help. And more in the world we live, children are not seen with the value that they rightly have because of where they come from. So the world is always turning around this psalm, and this is why we should look at this psalm and love it and memorize it, because it puts into our heart where the value is. If there's a value in building, it's when I trust the Lord, and so that I can have my family, which is valuable because it's where we all belong to the Lord, to live in those homes and to live in this city. The value only is from where one comes. And the world is always trying to switch it around. Let me read a quote that Spurgeon speaks about this, the pastor Spurgeon. He says, "He gives children not as a penalty nor as a burden, but as a favor. They are a token for good if men know how to receive them and educate them. Where society is rightly ordered, children are regarded not as an encumbrance, but as an inheritance. And they are received not with regret, but as a reward. If we are overcrowded in England and so seem to be embarrassed with too large an increase, we must remember that the Lord does not order us to remain in this narrow island, but would have us fill those boundless regions which wait for the axe and the plow. Yet even here, with all the straits of limited incomes, our best possessions are our own dear offspring, for whom we bless God every day." Now, this was in the late 1800s. And you see that even then there was this sense, and the idea that there are too many start putting in the minds of people that we should try to reduce. That's never the way that God works. If every child comes from God, not a single child will come without His desire that they come. And I love the suggestion that Spurgeon gives. Let us go to places that need the axe and the plow, if that's the problem, and not think of the blessedness to try to reduce them. But that's the reward. And then verse 4 says, "As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth." And so that reward has a pivotal focus, the mother, because it's the reward of the womb, but it is a reward for both mother and father. Now, when it speaks of the arrow, you notice that there's a focus now more upon the father. "As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth." But although there is this focus upon the father, I believe again that it is the child to be seen as this arrow, and we'll think about what this means for both father and mother. Now, notice that the word arrow says so much. The arrow had a purpose, and yet a purpose that for it to be fulfilled had a great time of preparation before it fulfilled it. So when you think of an arrow, you think of a purpose, and the purpose that are very noble, to protect and to bring safety. Notice that children are not likened unto a piece of stone. If the matter is just to have a weapon in hand, a stone could work, and it can also be thrown. But see, you just pick up a stone wherever you are. But this is an arrow. And so it's really showing this responsibility of mother and father to raise the child so that the child would be ready for this going forth. And until it goes forth, it's safely lodged in the quiver. And when you think of the whole arrow phenomena, that there's this whole idea, it can't be a crooked stick, it has to be a nice, polished, and fine stick, and sharpened, and having the right weight. It speaks of the whole reality of child raising, where we have to be careful, where we have to be teaching to be in the straight and narrow way, but that there is that day that they're sent forth. And even in this sending forth, now you see there's an interdependence there. That child is protected, raised, cared for, and prepared by that mother and father. But when you think of an arrow, it often is to protect those who send it forth. And that was precisely how many families lived back then, where families had their children, and those children growing up were warriors that protected that family, and along with all those in the village, protected the whole village. And so the idea of an arrow clearly gives that sense of those who are being raised and are being protected, but they get to the point where they are the very protectors that send forth that are sent forth. And verse 5 brings that together. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with their enemies in the gate. So the sense of even a contact with an enemy and no shame. So the whole idea is that what they were meant to be is happening. They are being used in a way where the family is protected. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful picture of a family. The need that the children have of their mother and father. And even the need that the parents have of their children. To be protecting them. To be bringing to them happiness and bringing to them a lack of shame, that they may be seen as a reward and also as this useful arrow. Now let me speak in a few minutes to each child here. Whatever age you are and as you're growing up, and especially if you're still in your home, because see what's happening still in your home, you're still, as it were, this arrow in formation. As your parents are reading the word to you and teaching you everything that's right or wrong, what they're doing is making you as an arrow straighter and straighter. You will not hit the aim if you are a crooked arrow. If you are not polished, you will not stick to the aim where you hit. And so you see the whole concept of an arrow guarded, but then being sent forth by this man gives the idea that what's happening to you and your family is God is using your parents. See, you belong to God, but God is using your parents to train you up so that in the right time that you are shot forth, you will do what this psalm says. You will live your life depending upon God, and not in the chaotic way that we are taught to live, thinking that everything depends upon us. And now before we close, I just want to bring in this one reality. How can we do all this? Because if you're honest with yourself, you read this and you say, well, I believe it, but it is so hard to put it to practice. I do believe the Lord build, and I do believe that they are precious and they come from Him. But I get so troubled. I don't see that what I'm doing is really producing a very straight arrow. I'm so scared that he will not turn out, or that she will not be as she has to be. Our hearts are full of such weights. But there's no place to go, beloved, than to the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. It's only through Him that our minds will understand this balance of building but trusting God to build, of watching but trusting God to keep. And I just want to end with this one parallel where we do see Christ in this text that brings Him to our hearts, where you would then put your faith in Him in raising your little child and doing the same, helping your little child to understand, you know, the only way, little child, that you'll be this shaft, this arrow that is meant to be the right way is looking to Jesus. You can think that the parallel of being nice and straight just simply means to have your sins cleansed and you pure in the sight of God. And you can only do that through Christ. Well, where do we see Jesus here in the passage? It says, "Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord." And we agree that there is no other child that's ever been born into this world with greater claims of possession of belonging to God. Jesus Christ said, "I came down from heaven." And although we are heritage of God, we can't speak in the same way. John 16:28, "I came forth from the Father and come into the world." John 16:27, "I come out from God." God is the heritage of the Lord. Well, He occupied a womb in this world, And the Bible says, blessed is the womb that Christ came from, Mary. And when you think of arrows that are in the hand of a mighty man, we can think of Christ and his very being from heaven, but coming to the world. Now, we as parents feel very concerned about when our children grow up and where are they going. And that moment of seeing them go forth, it might be the same neighborhood that they'll live, but our hearts are always wondering. We don't want them far. And even if they're far, we want them at least following the Lord. But there's no son who's ever gone further away than the Lord Jesus Christ. You can go around the world and go live in a whole different continent, but Jesus left heaven and came to this earth. This is where he began his ministry. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible is compared to an arrow. In Isaiah 49, verse 2, it says, and he hath made my mouth a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft, which means a polished arrow. In his quiver hath he hid me. This is in Isaiah 49:2, where Jesus sees himself as a son and as an arrow that God made and prepared, the most polished arrow ever, with the greatest aim ever. It was to come to this very earth. But see, you and I don't send forth our children places hoping that they will be martyrs. But Jesus came to this earth knowing he would die for sinners. And when Jesus was placed upon the cross, you could say that Jesus' aim, as he was shot from heaven by the Father as this polished arrow, yes, he passed through Galilee and Judea, but where he hit was the very hill called Calvary. That's where he stayed for that sacrifice. And upon that sacrifice, where he was the one offered for sinners, he received many arrows upon him. And you could say that each and every one of your own sins, if you're truly one who has them forgiven, they hit the Son as a very powerful arrow that hurt. Because he felt the wrath of God for each and every one of them. And that's the greatest arrow of all that Christ suffered on the cross. He died for all those who will ever trust in him. And when you trust him, you are the beginnings of this straight and polished arrow. If you have sins upon you and they're not cleansed, that is what troubles a father and a mother more. And young person, if you're growing up and you don't love the Lord, and it's not clear and evident in your life, know that that is the greatest grief of your mother and father. Because inevitably, of course, as college comes, or even after college, there's always an element of being shot forth. But without Christ as your Savior and all, there's no telling where that will go. That's the greatest prayer of a father and mother, that there will be love for the Lord. We can't give that love. This is where we go back to the psalm. We depend upon God. So this is where we see Christ, and this is the answer. We need Christ. Every time, beloved parents, if you're so grieving for your children, go back to Christ. Go back to Christ. And tell your children you're going to Christ. If you don't have all the answers, tell your children, I don't have those answers now. I'm going to Christ. And your children will realize, I guess that's what I need to do. I need Christ. And that is the safest place for any family, is to be trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. And whenever you are like me, where you feel so troubled, thinking, Lord, am I the one eating this bread of sorrows? Am I putting too much upon my shoulder and not placing it upon the cross of Calvary? Don't worry about even answering, are you or not? Just go back to Christ and tell him, Lord, I cannot carry this alone. Lord, I cannot. I know I need to build, but it's just so hard. The weight is so heavy. Lord, don't just help me. Thou hast promised to build, so do it. But give me the strength to keep doing it, because I am called to build. Go back to Christ and see what I'm doing. I'm saying what the second point is of application here. Go to Christ, but how? In prayer. Let your requests be made known. As a precious new child is in your house, and as you have others, pray for them and pray with them, because it's through prayer that we are going to Christ. It is through prayer that we teach our children that we can't do this alone and we need God. So let us close in prayer and thanksgiving.